So as we celebrate and we thank God for all that he has done, let's drink together. And let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for the new life that you offer to us again and again. We thank you, Lord, that this isn't a one-time offer, that if we turn it down, that's it, it's gone. But it's forever open to us, laid out before us. Once again poured upon us your love and your grace and your welcome. We thank you, Lord, that you are such an amazing God, that you do not hold our wrongs against us, that you do not remember and keep bringing up the things that we may have done wrong, the faults that we have, the problems that we struggle with. But your grace and your love wash over those, that you can welcome us and promote us into your family as your children, loved and treasured. Please encourage us, Lord, as we walk with you. Please walk with us. Please walk ahead of us. Please surround us, that we may know you every step of the way. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing our next song together. And as we do, the children and young people are going to go to their groups. Or their group. Is it a group? Or is it two groups? It's a group. One group. The group. Oh, I was expecting you to stand, but you're not going to. You're doing some...
I'm going to sit.
Oh,
I'm trying something different today.
We're doing something different.
But you can stand up.
Let's stand.
Third day in the morning, broke the
be seated. As you know, if you've been here at all in the past few weeks, we are working our way through the book of Mark. We've progressed greatly. We're on chapter 2. But, you know, we're getting there. And our reading today begins at verse 13. Last week, of course, Jesus healed the paralyzed man who was dropped through the roof of his house. And then we carry on. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I wonder if I were to ask people here what they were afraid of, what you would say. It's a rhetorical question, so you don't have to worry. But I wonder whether it would be the classics of snakes or spiders or heights, things that people are fairly happy to say that they're afraid of, or whether it would be something different that we might not want to share with other people, like slugs. You know, when I looked up the top 10 fears in the UK, which of course I did, this is what it said. There you go, can you see that? Number one, well, quite surprised me, being buried alive. That's a common fear. Apparently it is. Although if you've seen the film, can't remember what it was called, where Sandra Bullock gets buried alive, then yeah, you're going to be afraid of it for a long time. Number two, flying. That doesn't really surprise me. And then we get snakes, heights, spiders, rats. Afraid of rats. Small spaces. Yes, that's another thing. Darkness, of course. Water. I suppose quite a few people afraid of water. And then thunder and lightning. Did you hear the storm last night? The wind? Yeah, no, there was no thunder and lightning. It was a link. It was a link in my mind. I don't think it translated to any of you. But then, it's interesting, because when you, like, they did this thing where they look around the country to see whether these top fears are the same all over the country. So if we can have the next slide. You might not be able to see this, but I'll tell you that most areas of the United Kingdom fear being buried alive is top. Yeah. In fact, if they don't fear it's top, it's like second or third. But Northern Ireland, they don't care about being buried alive. Not bothered. Cheryl, why is that? Ah, oh, because there's a lot of rats. Scared of rats, you see. Snakes and heights.
We have mountains, you see.
Yeah, I did notice that over in the oh, we're afraid of heights over here.
Not near there yet.
We haven't. No, having a conversation about it all. Okay, but despite Northern Ireland, there are some things that everyone, it seems, are afraid of. There are a top 10 fears. Things that people accept are scary and understand that we should be scared of. And the reason that we fear them, I guess, is because they're things that we can't necessarily control or understand. We don't like the sound of them. They don't sound very nice. They're things that can change the way we're living. They can challenge the things that are normal. They can challenge our views and upset our securities. They're fears because we don't know exactly what they will do to us. And here in the passage that we read a moment ago, we encounter something which many people of Jesus' day were afraid of. Something that they recognised as scary and unpredictable and dangerous even, because it did those things that cause people to fear. It changed situations and it challenged securities and it unnerved those who came into contact with it. It was difficult to control and very hard for people to understand. And so for many, it became something that they were nervous about, afraid of even. It's something that we don't seem to fear today, but maybe we should. We recognise it by the word grace. People of Jesus' day didn't necessarily have a word to describe it, but they knew it was the love of God that was doing something that no one else could do. And that was scary. Of course, as with any story about grace, this passage doesn't begin in any particularly extraordinary or frightening way. For Jesus, in many ways, it began as just another day of teaching and talking and healing. And as with any other day, with from people who passed from one region to the next. He was, if you like, a middleman, someone who worked for Rome but was also a Jew, which meant that he, like others who were like him, collected money from his own people to give to the rulers of the day. Now, as many of us will know, the Romans were people that the Jews hated. The Romans kept the people of God in their place. They had control over the way that they ultimately lived their lives. They were the people that the Messiah was supposed to come and overthrow and get rid of. There was no love lost between Romans and Jews at this time. But it was Levi's job to collect money. It was his job to do this. It was how he earned his living, and it was his role in a kingdom dominated by Rome. So because of his job, and because of the way that the Jews viewed the Romans, Levi, also known as Matthew, was hated. Hated for his perceived association with the Roman Empire. And not only was he hated, but according to the Jewish rules of the day, he was also no longer able to observe Jewish rituals because of the job that he had, meaning that he was one of those in society who was outside the system of God, unable to access the mercy of God, one who, along with gamblers and moneylenders and shepherds, could no longer play a full role in Jewish society. Levi the tax collector, for instance, couldn't be called as a witness in a Jewish court because it wouldn't count. He couldn't lend money to anyone because it was tainted money and no one was allowed to touch it. He was someone who, apart from handing their taxes to, everyone tried to avoid. He was ostracised, he was pushed to the edge of society, he was ignored. And not just because they didn't like him, but because the Jewish communities of the day truly believed that if they came into contact with someone like this, with Levi, then he would make them unclean, because he was unclean. And then their place would be on the edge of society, outside the mercy of God. And so Levi was known as a sinner. Not because he'd broken laws or done anything terribly wrong, but because by virtue of his job, he was outside of the law of God, unable to be forgiven, unable to be accepted. And so when Jesus came along, when Jesus walked beside the lake and saw this sinner, this man who can no longer partake in the society in which he was born, and he says to him, "Follow me," Levi, no doubt completely shocked, firstly that anyone had spoken to him, and secondly because they'd spoken to him to offer an invitation, got up and followed him, or should we say, gets up and takes Jesus to his home, his unclean, sinful house. Along the way, they gather many other sinners, many other people who are outside the realms of God's mercy and the safety of his laws, and for whatever reason. And there in the unclean house of this ostracized man, Jesus and his disciples, Jesus the Son of God, and those who are not allowed anywhere near to God, enjoy a meal together. They recline at a table and they enjoy time with each other. They share each other's lives. Or if you like, there in the unclean house of a man that no one wanted to go near, Jesus dispenses grace, the love of God, to those the Jewish world of the time simply could not accept. And the Pharisees, the keepers of God's law and the protectors of God's mercy, are, of course, as always, horrified and scared that Jesus, a Jew, is not only openly spending time with those who he had been forbidden to be with, is not only breaking all manner of dietary and social and religious laws, but he's also doing it in the name of God. And what's worse, he doesn't even seem to care. He doesn't care about where it will lead and what people he includes in these outrageous actions. He's just dispensing the grace of God willy-nilly to anyone. They're horrified. Do you know, I told a story a few years ago, which I'm going to tell again, because every time I see Simon's mum, she tells it to me, every time. She loves this story. It's a story she tells about when Simon was in Cubs. This is quite a long time ago. It's a little boy, and she went to pick him up from a Cub camp, and she watched as they were cooking sausages on an open fire. They were supposed to be learning, doing their cooking badge. Who cooks sausages on an open fire? Why aren't they learning to, like, make a casserole or something? But there they were, with their raw sausages, and they're cooking them on open fire. And she watched as this one little boy put this raw sausage into the fire until it was burnt to a crisp. And then he took it to the leader, and he said, "Look what I've done!" So excited. And the leader took it, and he bit into it. And it was raw in the middle. And he turned to the boy and he said, "That is delicious. Well done. This is brilliant." And the boy was so pleased and so excited. And Simon's mum tells this story again and again. She loves this story. But if I'm honest, I find it a bit of a disturbing story. Because all I can see when she tells this story is how irresponsible it is. All I can see is how the scout leader should have told the little boy that the sausage was not properly cooked. How he should have guided the little boy on how you cook a sausage properly. And how actually he shouldn't have eaten something that wasn't hot all the way through, because it could make you poorly. All I can see is how irresponsible and dangerous this situation is, rather than actually how loving and accepting that leader was to the boy who was so excited that he had done something. Or if you like, all I can see is what the Pharisees saw when Jesus visited the house of Levi, when the grace of God was thrown all over these people without any element of control. Because, you know, the thing about grace is that it is irresponsible, if dispensed correctly, without restraints or control. It's irresponsible, it's dangerous. And you know what? It's liable to change everything, which is why it's so scary. It's not something that is used sparingly as a way to change a person's life and make them live better. And it's not something that is drip-fed or handed out in small portions to protect it from running out. It's the love of God. It's the welcome of Jesus. It's the acceptance of all people. And it's freely available to everyone, especially those who desperately need it. And you know what's so scary about it is that grace also demands nothing in return. Jesus, when he invited Levi to take him to his house, and when he collected all the other sinners on the way, he didn't do it so he could have a meal with them, show them love, and then teach them. He didn't do it so he could challenge them. He didn't do it so he could call them to change. He didn't go into the house of Levi to show love so that Levi and his friends would turn back to God's mercy. There wasn't an ulterior motive. It wasn't a means to an end. In fact, repentance is conspicuously absent from this story. There's no mention of it. Instead, Jesus reclines at the table of this ostracized man simply to show the grace of God in all its wonderful fullness. God loves you. It's scary because it means we have absolutely no control over what grace does whatsoever and over who it reaches. Do you know Mike Iaconelli, who some of you all know is one of my most favourite people? He used to be a youth leader in America, an older guy who was a youth leader who just didn't seem to care who he interacted with and who he loved. And he said this: the grace of God is dangerous. It's lavish, excessive, outrageous, and scandalous. God's grace is ridiculously inclusive. Apparently, God doesn't care who he loves. He is not very careful about the people he calls his friends. And he's not very careful about the people he calls his church. And you know, when we think about it, we see this in Jesus all the time, deliberately dispensing grace in a seemingly irresponsible way, not caring if it is squandered or wasted or thrown back in his face, just happy to dish it out in the hope that people may be able to know that they are loved and accepted by God. It was this grace, after all, that he's given to us sinners, if you like, people who are far from the rules of Judaism and therefore the mercy of God. And it's also the grace that we are called to dispense to other people. The grace that welcomes without question, without challenge. But unfortunately, it's not always the grace we give out. In fact, sometimes, probably due to our desire to make sure things are right, we can often end up dispensing grace more like the Pharisees than like Jesus, showing only a form of grace, one that's limited, one that we protect, one that is hardly even recognisable, as we attempt to control who can have it and how their lives should change before they can truly be welcomed by God. Sometimes it is our fear of who grace will let in that prevents us from hardly even showing it at all. Until people think, in fact, people have said that the last place they would want to come if they were in need would be the church, because they wouldn't feel they could be accepted. You know, I think given the evidence of how Jesus dispensed grace with abandon and delight, that we really should stop worrying about who comes to Jesus and how their lives are before him. It's not really our job, after all. And instead, we should become more fearful of grace in itself as we dispense it in the way that it should be given, so that it can reach everyone, anyone, all people. And together, in all our difference, in all our multicoloured variety, we can worship God without having to toe the line, without restriction, without judgment. We can worship God as we were intended to worship him. Let's pause as we think about the words of Jesus, and then we'll pray together.